All righty. Good morning, everyone. We're about to get started. Before we dive into Jeremiah chapter 30 and into chapter 31 a little bit, let's get started by praying. Please join with me in prayer. Good and gracious Father, we humbly come before you this morning, acknowledging, Lord, just our need for the Spirit to illuminate this text. There is much depth to this passage. Some even consider it one of the most important passages in the Bible. And I just acknowledge, Lord, that I do not want to lean on my own understanding, but allow the Spirit just to illuminate all the preparation that came into this, and that you would just give me the words and the conviction and clarity to speak in light of the depth and nuances of the new covenant. And I pray as we reach the book of comfort that these truths would also comfort us and grow us in a deeper assurance of who you are in your gracious nature. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we finally made it. We're past the book of judgment, and we're finally in the book of comfort. This is a collection of poems that ranges from chapters 30 through 33. And today we'll be tackling the start of chapter 30, verse 1, through chapter 31, verse 30. But in chapter 31 includes one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, and some even argue the entire Bible, and that's located in verses 31 through 34 in Jeremiah. And it's actually the longest quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. And when Jesus administers the Lord's Supper, he also calls this a sign and seal of the new covenant. So this is a pretty loaded term, but the problem is that a lot of people have varying interpretations. This is where denominations diverge. This is where there's different hermeneutics and interpretation of how we interpret the Old Testament, of how we understand the nature of the New Covenant. And that's something we'll tackle in 2 weeks. Next week we'll be taking a break from Sunday school, but the week after we'll be tackling Jeremiah chapter 31 and onward. But this morning, we're looking at the larger context. Instead of hyper-focusing on this verses 31 and 34 of 31, we're keeping in mind the whole book of comfort, of how that elucidates and illuminates the nature of the new covenant. So it's important to understand and navigate what exactly is the context that leads up to this very important passage that we'll cover in the next time we meet. But the book of comfort is given to offer hope to suffering exiles, to find hope in better days of restoration that will eventually come. So in the first three verses of our passage today, in chapter 30, it functions as a preface, as an introduction to the book of comfort, where we see that the Lord instructs Jeremiah to write down the prophetic word the Lord spoke to him. Let's look in verses 1 through 2 as I read it for us. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. So here we see a big break from chapters 1 through chapters 29, where there's something different that's occurring here. Jeremiah usually delivered the prophetic word orally straight to his people. But what's different about here is that Jeremiah is given a specific instruction to write down this specific message so that it can be preserved to offer comfort for those who enter exile and for those that are in exile when that time does come, to provide assurance. Now let's read verse 3 as it gives us some key phrases that I want us to pay attention. In verse 3, it states, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. The first phrase I want us to pay attention to is, "For behold, days are coming." This is marking a general time frame in the future where both Israel and Judah will return back to the promised land. It's important to point out that the better days is not referring to a few momentary days, but it's referring to a future time of a universal reign. And this can be understood in two ages that happens in the future. What I mean by this is this age and the age to come, which is language that's used even in the New Testament. And to understand this better, it shows that these prophecies that will occur in the future are twofold prophecies. And what I mean by that is, first, these prophecies are fulfilled partially in Ezra and Nehemiah when the exiles return back from the Babylonian exile. And they will have their seed, the population restored, the land restored to them, the temple restored, and the covenant will be restored as well. But that's a partial fulfillment, because the land that's restored will eventually be taken away from them again. But there is a final eschatological consummate fulfillment that would happen when true Israel, namely the elect, will inherit the new heavens and new earth. So there's this twofold partial total fulfillment that's going on in these prophecies that we'll read. I want to continue on by going on to see that the next verses capture the coming times of judgment and salvation. So we thought that when we finally enter chapter 30, when we finally enter the book of comfort, we won't have to think about judgment again. But once again, this theme of judgment occurs momentarily to show of the coming Babylonian siege. But the reason why it does that is judgment, the theme of judgment, the theme of sin, functions as the backdrop to highlight the great salvation that is coming. In other words, one thing that I like to think of is that the glorious truth of the gospel shines most brightly in a dark, twisted backdrop of sin and judgment. The reason why we have built up to this very moment, it took 29 chapters to get here as we looked at grotesque sins that Judah committed, such as child sacrifice, idolatry towards Baal, is to highlight this glorious new covenant that is promised to us in light of this very grim backdrop as it builds up to this moment. So judgment is the backdrop and background for salvation. This is important, and I think it can be illustrated just from my experience of my internship. So this is my fourth internship, and probably my last internship before I see pastoral ministry. But one thing that's different about this internship is I never got a chance to work closely with the deacons. So one of my responsibilities is that if something wears or tears, I'm supposed to notice it, communicate it either to Sherry or Jeff Edgar, where we would coordinate, find some sort of technician, HVAC person to come in and to fix that problem. And one thing I didn't realize working at different churches is just how much wear and tear happens on a week-to-week basis, right? There was water that was flooding in the attic due to the heating system going wrong one week. There would be someone that would cut off the lock right out and the gate outside that needed replacing. And there would just be constant communication. And I'd be like, wow, this is really annoying. But at the same time, I just kind of drew the parallel that this also happens in a spiritual sense in the church, right? As much as the building wears and tears, our human heart, it's prone to wander away from the Lord. We're prone to harden our hearts, and we're prone to be worn down. But the thing is, just as Jeff Edgar and the deacons seek to continue to restore the building and fix the building, that's also what God does as our shepherd. He continues to restore our hearts, and that's what's going on in the covenant of grace, in this new covenant, where in the backdrop of brokenness and wickedness, God tends to his people to restore them. And we see the beauty and dynamics of this restoration as we continue to move forward. So Let's look. So one of the themes that we've seen throughout Jeremiah is that the ultimate problem does not lie in the deficiency of the old covenant in and of itself. There are some proponents that think that there's something wrong with the old covenant when they contrast it in light of the new covenant when we approach verses 31 and onward in chapter 31. But as we saw back in Jeremiah chapter 17, the problem lies in the deficiency of the human heart and its corruption. And the Lord has been very patient in delaying judgment and have given repeated opportunities to repent. And that's why there's even an announcement of this coming judgment of exile in verses 7 through 11, which I'll just skip because we spend enough time talking about judgment. But I want us to concentrate on verse 7. Verse 7 functions as a definitive marker that shifts to the theme from judgment to the great salvation that comes from the Lord, where we see a stark transition from all the passages we've read thus far, where it says, "Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it." So it talks about this great day of judgment, where it talks about this Babylonian siege and its immediate context that will cause much havoc. And people will cry out in the prior verses with great fear and trembling. But in light of this great day of judgment, we see a greater salvation that comes from the Lord, where it says, "Yet he shall be saved out of it." And this theme of salvation, this greater salvation, is repeated in verses 7, 10, and 11. So in judgment, there will be salvation. What we get next in verses 8 through 9, it talks about how this great salvation will manifest as the word is promised to us of a restoration of a Davidic king that will make all wrong things right again in verses 8 through 9. It shows that these promises that seem to be nullified due to the disobedience and covenant breaking of Judah is actually not nullified, but it's promised to be fulfilled in this new covenant and reaffirmed. So let's look at verse 8 where it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him." Verse 9 states, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." First thing I want us to consider is that back in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, I don't know if you guys can recall, but there was a threat that God would end the line of Davidic kings due to the disobedience. But here we see a reversal of that, and we see a reaffirmation that God will continue his Davidic covenant and that the Messianic king will come. And not only that, what God promises is that the Lord will break the yoke and bondage of the Babylonian king to break them free from slavery. This is good news. And we see in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, that Israel will, in the new covenant, serve a Davidic king and will be under a new yoke who is gentle and lowly in heart that will provide rest for our souls, for those who labor and are heavy and laden. We move on to verses 10 through 11, where we get a declaration of assurance. In verse 10, if you look with me, it states, "Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease. None shall make him afraid." The phrase, "then fear not," this should strike the readers, the original audience, and it should also strike us as it's an allusion back to the Exodus. These are words of assurance. Fear not, right? It mirrors Moses' exact words of assurance when he called out to his people who were captivated with great fear when Pharaoh and his army were chasing them down and had them cornered when they encountered the Red Sea. And in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses tells his people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Yahweh is the divine warrior who fights on behalf of his people and will overthrow their enemies. And we see this reaffirmation that the Lord is the divine warrior who will fight for his people and overthrow Babylon and their condition. And verse 16, if we skip a little bit, gives this similar theme where it says, "Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you, I will make prey." God, as the divine warrior, fights for his people by devouring the people that devoured his people, by plundering those who plundered his people, by making prey for those who preyed on his people. So God is reversing this judgment, and he's keeping the instruments of destruction that he has chosen as his vessels to be held accountable for their actions. And he will destroy Babylon and free his people, just like he destroyed Pharaoh and his army back in the Exodus. Now, God's people, I want you to notice in that very same word, is referred to as Jacob. That's pretty interesting. Why is that the case? Why Jacob? I thought we were done with Genesis. You can never be quite done with Genesis because it's always reoccurring. But Jacob is used to distinguish God's people as the recipients of these blessings. This is a marker of the true covenantal people of God in light of the mixed community, right, filled with false converts and true converts. These are the remnant. And so we have to understand that the people that is given this comfort are recipients of these covenantal blessings, not the curses from prior. These are the remnants who will receive God's favor, just as Jacob, the younger brother out of Esau, received the birthright. And so this reference of Jacob is referring to remnant exiles, and it's further clarified and expanded and expounded upon in the very next chapter, as we'll look at this theme of Jacob, the younger brother, receiving the blessing, continuing on in Ephraim, where we see the younger brother receiving covenantal favor as well. But I want us to look real quick in chapter 31, verse 7. I'm just going to read that verse. What it states is, it states a similar thing, where it says, "For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." So this connection I'm making with Jacob and the remnant of Israel is right there in verse 7. Save your people, the remnant of Israel. That's the audience that is in mind in the book of comfort that are receiving these covenantal blessings. I'm going to move on, and we're going to flip back to chapter 30, verse 11, where we see, where I want to draw a distinction between God's fatherly discipline and those who are swept under destruction that are part of God's larger covenant community. And I'm going to expound what I mean by that, but I'm distinguishing fatherly discipline from the destruction of those who were part of God's people but were not really of the covenant. Verse 11 in chapter 30, it states, "For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished." So it states, "I will discipline you in just measure." The thing is, there's a twofold mandate in chapter 1 that was given to Jeremiah to uproot, to either one, destroy, and to gather and plant. These are two different things. So in other words, what God is doing through these episodes is he's either going to sweep those who are part of God's people under judgment and destruction, for those who do not repent and humble themselves, and for those who humble themselves, they will be recipients of this grace, and through this whole process, they'll be greater sanctified through the suffering. And that's what we see here, that God disciplines and chooses not to completely destroy his people. God uses this Babylonian exile, this excruciating suffering, to prune, chastise, and sanctify his children. He uses suffering for his own good. And there is a distinction towards disciplining a wayward child of God and being destroyed as an unrepentant, illegitimate child of God. Again, this points to the reality of the covenant community being a mixed community, and we see this in the theme of uprooting by destroying or replanting. So those who were destroyed and swept away in judgment signify unrepentant hypocrites who were not truly part of the covenant people of God. And this will also be expanded in chapter 31, but I'm going to continue to move on. Israel's incurable hurt and God's cure is offered once again. This is something that I've already covered when I taught back in Jeremiah chapter 8. There was a very significant verse in chapter 8, verse 22, where it stated, there is no balm in Gilead. There is no cure in and of ourselves to save us from our sin-sick condition. And that same theme is repeated in verses 12 through 15. I'm not going to read verses 12 through 15 because, we already covered that. But verse 13, I feel like, summarizes that whole section, chapter 30, verse 13, which I'll read. And it says, there is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. So it's showing that there's no cure, no physician, there's no help in Israel's condition that they self-inflicted from their own guilt and from their flagrant sins. But what I do want to focus on, which is new to us, is verse 17. Where there's a stark contrast, and we see another major reversal of how God will reverse this curse and will heal his people from this incurable disease and offer restoration of health. And that's in verse 17 in chapter 30. It states, for I will restore health to you and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. So what the Lord reiterates is that there is indeed a balm in Gilead, and that balm is found in Christ who can heal us. And we see how this restoration of health of his people is manifested in verses 18 through 22, where we see how the Lord restores the health of the land and the seed, reaffirming the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Let's look at verse 18, where it states that he will restore the health of the land. Verse 18 states, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the place shall stand where it used to be. So we hear that the Lord will restore the fortunes of his people and his dwellings. And again, we'll see this twofold restoration of a partial and total fulfillment. In the not-too-near distant future, the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The temple will be rebuilt in Nehemiah as exiles return back. But in the fullness of time, there will be a restoration of the new heavens and new earth, where we will dwell in the new city of Jerusalem forever, dwelling in the presence of God, sharing in full communion with him. In verse 19, we go on to see a restoration of the health of his people in repopulation. A constant threat that we saw in the prior chapters is that God will terminate the celebration of weddings. Jeremiah didn't even bear a child or get married himself, pointing to how God will depopulate, as there will be a great famine that comes during exile. And there's even cannibalism that shows that the generation seems to just cease. But here we see a reaffirmation that God will repopulate his people. In verse 19, it states, out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I'll multiply them and they shall not be few. I'll make them honored and they shall not be small. Instead of cries of dread and terror, we see songs of thanksgiving and celebration, and we see that God will multiply his people once again, reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant. So far we saw in chapter 30 a restoration of the land, restoration of the seed, restoration of a Davidic king, which are key aspects to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant that are reaffirmed and are set to be fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ. But it's important to note how all these covenantal blessings, they're mere peripheral and external blessings. They're really important blessings, but what lies at the heart of the matter for Jeremiah is the heart. At the end of the day, yeah, they lost the land. People died. But what God cares even more than that of restoring land seed is a restoration and renewal of a broken relationship with the Lord. That's what's going to be expounded in chapter 1 as 31 as we get nearer to verses 31 through 34. Which shows that what's most important, right, the highest blessing, the greatest good, is a restored communion with the Lord. That is the core issue. That is where all covenantal blessings flow out from, whether or not we have a right relation with the Lord. And we see this in the reconciliation after apostasy and themes of restoration from sin, which are key themes that we'll now see in chapter 31, which we'll dive right into. Something I want you to notice is in chapter 30, verse 22, and the first verse in chapter 31, verse 1, it restates a covenantal formula. In summary, it's, I will be their God and they will be my people. Verse 22 of chapter 30 states, and you shall be my people and I will be your God. Chapter 31 verse 1 states, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel and they shall be my people. This is the covenantal formula that's given in the context of the Mosaic covenant that shows the goal of the Mosaic administration, which will be fulfilled and internalized in the heart in chapter 31, verses 31 and onward. But a reconciled relationship with the Lord is the priority of the renewed covenant, and it is, once again, the highest blessing that we can receive. And chapter 31, verse 2, it states, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The people who survived the sword is once again a reference to those who aren't destroyed, but are the remnant. They are the grace recipients who will receive grace in the wilderness. Verse 3 states, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have continued my faithfulness to you. There's a stark difference in these words where it's intimate, it's personal, it's different from what we've read so far from chapters 1 through 29, where it seems like God deserted his people and abandoned him because God's people abandoned God. But it shows that his love is everlasting, that God shows continual faithfulness despite Judah's rebellion, right? Despite Judah's rebellion, there's still forgiveness. There's still this ability to be reconciled that's offered, and it prompts his wayward children to return back to the fold. And we see this theme growing more and more intense as we move on. Right? Grace comes before restoration. It is grace that precedes true repentance. And we see here how the new covenant repairs the broken relationship that God's people have violated, as the old covenant was broken, as they failed to live as God's chosen people. Now, I want us to pay attention to some of the passages here that has really struck me personally, and that is in the restoration of the prodigal son, Ephraim. So there's a reference of Ephraim, and I believe in verses 9 and verses 18 through 20, Jeremiah is referring to God's people, namely the remnant, as Ephraim. We saw them being referred to Jacob, but now it's Ephraim. And Ephraim is described as a prodigal son who has wandered away from the Lord, who comes back to his father's arms. The parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is personally one of my favorite passages and stories in the Bible. still remember March 5th, 2013, there was this light bulb moment that came on my life. It's part of my own testimony where the Lord really impressed upon my heart when I was going wayward, where I was growing further away from the church, where the Lord really impressed upon me that the Father's arms are always wide open for sinners to come crawling back into. It was understanding that really changed the trajectory of my life. And it's that truth that's embedded here in chapter 31. And I believe that in this context of this new covenant, Jesus himself drew upon these theological underpinnings of Jeremiah chapter 31. I could be mistaken by this, but I really do see a strong intrinsic connection between the parable of the prodigal son and what's listed in the verses to follow, which once again captures God as the Father offering unconditional love and grace, which is embedded at the heart of the new covenant. Let's go on. Verse 9. It states, with weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I need to unpack a lot of things to draw some of these connections that I'm stating. If we first look at verse 9, it starts off by stating that the prodigals, namely those who have wandered away from the Lord, will come back home weeping and pleading for mercy. And God himself refers himself to be a father to his people, and that we are his sons who have strayed away from him. And this is where Ephraim is a really important title. And Ephraim is regarded as my firstborn. This is really important to point out, and I'm sure you guys recollect this from our time spent in Genesis. Ephraim is not actually the firstborn child of Joseph. He's actually the second son of Joseph. It was actually Manasseh who was the firstborn. But Ephraim was the one who received the birthright from Jacob and was regarded first in rank, just like Jacob, over Esau, and was raised above Manasseh to receive the father's blessings, right? Before Jacob's passing, he gave a patriarchal blessing to Manasseh and Ephraim back in Genesis chapter 48, verse 13. Manasseh being the older son, it was anticipated that he would receive the greater blessing, but Joseph even made sure that Manasseh was on the right side, and Ephraim on the left. But what Jacob does is he intentionally switches his hands and he places the right hand on Ephraim's head instead of Manasseh. Joseph objects, "What are you doing, Dad?" But he assures that this was intentional. The decision to give priority to Ephraim over the younger son, to give the blessing to the younger son, should strike a connection in the prodigal son, where it is the younger brother that ends up blessed over the elder brother. And we move on as we see a depiction of a wayward son who has wandered away. And it is the prodigal son that comes back weeping with pleas for mercy, which we see in Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. And just like the parable, it's the younger son who receives the blessing, and the elder son is regarded as an outsider as he chooses not to enter into celebration. Although Ephraim, the son of God, strayed away from the Lord during exile, those who are truly God's children will always be cherished by him. And the father will eagerly await the return back home. So what this means is that if you are God's child, even though you wander away from him for a season, you will never cease to be his son or daughter. Once again, we see how the new covenant comes to us in a backdrop of apostasy and covenant breaking of his people. And what we see is that if you are truly God's child, you will never cease to be his child, even when you fall away. But the thing is this, but if you do not return back to the Father, what that proves is that you were never his child to begin with. It's twofold. And in order to unpack this a little more, I'll continue to get into it. But let's just move on to verse 18, where we continue on in this Ephraim theme. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may now be restored, for you are the Lord my God. So once again, hypocrites are destroyed, but the elect are preserved and pruned. God's illegitimate sons will be exposed and destroyed as his enemies, but God's legitimate sons will return back home. And through this process, they undergo discipline. Now we move on to Ephraim's repentant grieving and pain in this process of being disciplined by the father as he returns back home. So we see a depiction of Ephraim moaning in grief and pain, experiencing the discipline that comes from the father. He likens himself to an untrained calf who has strayed away from God. And like a stubborn calf with a stubborn, hardened heart, he needs to be retrained. And what that means is that God has to break down those who wander away and restore them back to the fold. And this similar theme of discipline is seen in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We move on to verse 19. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore disgrace of my youth. So even after the prodigal returns back home, there's still consequences to the prodigal sin, and he feels the weight of the sins of his youth. He feels the weight and shame of everything that he has done thus far, even after repenting. But verse 20 moves on, and it states, and actually I would say that this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible now, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. What we see here is that Ephraim, in his worst state, right? We saw the worst state of God's people from chapters 1 through 29. Ephraim, in his worst state, when God was speaking against these heavy pronouncements of judgment and warnings that we saw throughout and condemnation, God still yearns for his prodigals to return back, and he still desires to show great compassion. We see a picture of the father's unconditional love for his child, even when they persisted in wandering away and rebelling. Even at the lowest point, Ephraim is still considered to be a dear child of God. Right? This is the heart of the gospel. Let's consider Judah's actions. Like, once again, right? They were engaged in child sacrifice, worshiped Baal, persecuted Jeremiah, loved the false prophet's teachings. But despite all this, we see a picture that God desires to show mercy. This isn't just good news. This is great news, because it demonstrates, regardless of your past, present failures, right? You could think of you at your worst, back in the past. Recall that in your mind. No matter how grave your sins, God still sees you as his beloved child. He never forgets about you. The Father longs for our return. He wants to show mercy. He invites us to come back. He welcomes us in his loving embrace, into a rightful place in his home. We see once again this depiction of God as a personal, intimate father who chooses not to abandon his children when we have abandoned him. If you know this of God, if you know this covenant God, you are in the covenant of grace. You are an internal member of the covenant. If you know this about God, if you know that the Father's arms are wide open to crawl back into, and you've received the Father's embrace, you are a true child of God. This is the heart of the covenant of grace. Understanding this grace will change everything. The new covenant grace overrides the covenant breaking and apostasy of his people. It allows us to find hope and comfort for all God's people. And we can indeed return back to the Father and experience a renewed communion and renewed relationship with him once again. Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 through 9, picks up on this Ephraim imagery. It states, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim," which were the two twin cities next to Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Luke chapter 15, verses 20 through 24. "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." That is literally what Jeremiah is trying to show. God's son was lost and wayward, but he's now calling his child to return back home. And that is what grace propels us to do. Jeremiah is known to be a weeping prophet, but we now see him as a rejoicing prophet. We know him to be a restless prophet, but now we see him to be a restful prophet. And it's all because of understanding the nature of grace that is embedded in the text that we saw this morning. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 25 states, "For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish." God provides enough water of life to refresh any weary, those who are weary spiritually, those who are weary physically. God is the source we need, and Jeremiah himself is able to taste that for himself. And so with all this in mind, there are a lot of verses that, I wasn't able to cover as I had to skip a few things, but I really wanted to capture the substance of the grace embedded in this text, which we'll point next week to the glories of the new covenant in light of the backdrop of apostasy and covenant breaking. And we will cover some of the passages that we missed on next week, or not next week, in 2 weeks. And we will then venture on through verses 31 and onward to finish our time in chapter 31. With that said, I want to open some time. I think we have 3 minutes left for some time of thoughts or any questions on your end. Are you talking about verse 22 in chapter 31 or chapter 30? Yeah. I did not cover that, but that is a loaded passage that was referenced in Matthew already. I can't unpack that in 2 minutes, but I might revisit that just because you asked next time. Yeah. All right, any other great question, by the way? Yeah, the Hosea reference. Yeah, I'll just give it to you right after, but it's Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 through 9. That's the reference. All right, it looks like we got all the questions out. Let me pray for us. Good and gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for being a father with arms wide open for sinners to come crawling back into. We thank you, Lord, as we see the imagery of Judah's past failures, of how your love remains steadfast and how you show an abundance of mercy and grace. And we thank you, Lord, for this grace that renews for us weekly as we gather as a people of God, as we get to hear from your word, just in adult Sunday school, but at the same time enter into a time of worship where we receive a covenantal renewal. Lord, there's always wear and tear that in our hearts every week, every day, as we live in this fallen world, as there's indwelling sin in our own hearts. And we always need a recalibration. We always need this restoration that this new covenant points to. And I pray, Lord, that this morning that we would experience this restoration and the renovative grace that flows from the Spirit, and that our hearts would be refreshed, and that we would greater worship you in greater intimacy and awe of this wondrous mystery of the gospel that we have received. We pray in Jesus' name.